You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Hear then the word of the Lord. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. So Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria, to the rulers of the city, to the elders, and to the guardians of the sons of Ahab, saying, "Now then, as soon as this letter comes to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and there are with you chariots and horses, fortified cities, also in weapons, select the best and fittest of your master's sons, and set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house." But they were exceedingly afraid and said, "Behold, the two kings could not stand before him. How then can we stand?" So he was over the palace, and he was over the city together with the elders, and the guardians sent to Jehu, saying, "We are your servants, and we will do all that you tell us. We will not make anyone king. Do whatever is good in your eyes." Then he wrote to them in a second letter, saying, "If you are on my side, and if you're ready to obey me, take the heads of your master's sons and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow at this time." Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were bringing them up. And as soon as the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered them, 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets and sent them to him at Jezreel. When the messenger came and told him, "They have brought the heads of the king's sons," he said, "Lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until the morning." Then in the morning when he went out, he stood and said to all the people, "You are innocent. It was I who conspired against my master and killed him, but who struck down all these? Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he said by his servant Elijah." So Jehu struck down all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all his great men and his close friends and his priests, until he left none remaining. Then he sent out and went to Samaria. On the way, when he was at Beth Aked of the shepherds, Jehu met the relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah. And he said, "Who are you?" And they answered, "We are relatives of Ahaziah, and we came down to visit the royal princes and the sons of the queen mother." He said, "Take them alive." And they took them alive and slaughtered them at the pit of Beth Aked, 42 persons, and he spared none of them. And when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him, and he greeted him and said to him, "Is your heart true to my heart as mine is to yours?" And Jehonadab answered, "It is." Jehu said, "If it is, give me your hand." So he gave him his hand, and Jehu took him up with him into the chariot. And he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So he had him ride in his chariot, and when he came to Samaria, he struck down all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had wiped them out according to the word of the Lord that he had spoke to Elijah. Then Jehu assembled all the people and said to them, "Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him much. Now therefore call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his worshipers and all his priests. Let none be missing, for I have a great sacrifice to offer to Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live." But Jehu did it with cunning in order to destroy the worshipers of Baal. And Jehu ordered, "Sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal." So they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. And they entered the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. He said to him who was in charge of the wardrobe, "Bring out the vestments for all the worshipers of Baal." So he brought out the vestments for them. Then Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab the son of Rechab, and he said to the worshipers of Baal, search and see that there is no servant of the Lord here among you, but only the worshippers of Baal. Then they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had stationed 80 men outside and said, "The man who allows any of those whom I give into your hands to escape shall forfeit his life." So as soon as he made an end of offering the burnt offering, Jehu said to the guard and to the officers, "Go in and strike them down. Let not a man escape." So when they put them to the sword, the guard and the officers cast them out and went into the inner room of the house of Baal. And they brought out the pillar that was in the house of Baal and burned it. And they demolished the pillar of Baal and demolished the house of Baal and made it a latrine to this day. Thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel. But Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, that is, the golden calves that were in Bethel and in Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, "Because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel." But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. In those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites, and the Reubenites, and the Manassites, and from Aroer, which is by the valley of the Arnon, that is Gilead and Bashan. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu, and all that he did, and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehu slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. And Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place. The time that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years. Amen. No one should be surprised when the Lord does what he says he would do. Today's passage is a sobering reminder of this truth. But we can also recognize that while God's hand of judgment fell heavily upon the people here, it was simultaneously a time of reformation for the remnant of the faithful among Israel. Don't miss that both things are going on here at the same time. A great and terrible judgment falling upon wayward Israel, but sweet reformation in so many ways for those faithful in Israel. And so as we began to see last week, today's chapter further shows us God's use of Jehu in bringing both judgment and reformation. And let's then begin by observing how Jehu finishes God's judgment here upon the house of Ahab. That's our first point, to look at how he finishes the job. I'm talking now specifically and narrowly with regard to Ahab's house. Remember, this was part of the special instructions that he received last chapter. Right? He got anointed by a prophet. Elisha had sent his messenger with special instructions. He was told specifically to wipe out Ahab's house, leave no male heirs. We mentioned last time, if you remember, that's what made it appropriate for him to go and do that. He was actually following the command of the Lord, the word of the Lord. And so he was anointed by the prophet. He was then declared king by the military. Jehu then attacked the city of Jezreel. That's when he killed King Jehoram. That was Ahab's son who was then reigning in Israel. He killed King Jehoram. At the same time, he also killed that wicked Jezebel. It's almost like we had forgotten that Jezebel was still alive. It had been so long in the many chapters, but she was still alive, and God had Jehu take care of Jezebel at the same time. Different places referenced God's fulfillment of prophecy in bringing that judgment upon Ahab and Jezebel's house. Well, the context for today begins then. We see Jehu's now king of Israel. He's in control of at least some of Israel, including Jezreel. Jezreel, of course, had been a sort of a second capital for the nation. But then we're reminded in our passage for today what the first capital, the real capital of the nation was. It was Samaria. And while he had taken over Jezreel, we see now Samaria still stood. And of course, as you might imagine, was full of Ahab descendants. And so Jehu figures that to finish the job God gave him, he needs to now turn and confront the beast, I would imagine, in his mind, right? It's like one thing for him to have quickly taken Jezreel in sort of haste, right? You might remember last week, it was almost a surprise that came upon the king there in Jezreel. But by now, there's no surprise, right? You don't have the element of surprise. Now, everyone knows a coup has happened. Civil war is at hand. And so Jehu turns to confront Samaria directly. He writes to various officials and leaders in Samaria. Basically, he issues a sort of declaration of war. He basically tells them, you obviously know what's going on. You've got a bunch of Ahab's heirs. Go ahead, crown one of them, make them king, and then we'll face each other in battle. And, of course, the presumed prize would be Israel, right? Jezreel and Jehu's forces against Ahab and descendant and Samaria's forces. It would be a civil war. And whoever wins, wins Israel. That was Jehu's proposal. Well, the various officials in Samaria talk it over, and they're afraid. They're afraid. They saw what Jehu had done to two kings, King Jehoram of Israel, King Ahaziah of Judah, killed them both in Jezreel. And they ultimately decide against going to war with Jehu. And so they talk further. They concede to Jehu's request to behead Ahab's 70 sons there in Samaria. When the heads arrive in Jezreel, Jehu gives a little speech. Verses 9 and 10. 3 points stand out in his speech. One, he declares that none of the people are guilty in this matter in terms of killing the house of Ahab. Almost like a pardon, right? No one's guilty in this regard. As king, he declares that. Two, he acknowledges it was not just himself involved in the death of Ahab's 70 sons. Now that might seem strange in light of what he just said about everyone's innocent, I did this. But I think the point of his referencing others involved is to communicate to the nation he has widespread support. The nation has come together around Jehu, and in doing so has said we are going to turn away from the house of Ahab. And three, the third thing his speech says, acknowledges, is that all of this had been a fulfillment of the word of God by the prophet Elijah. And so he puts all of this in terms of living out God's will, God's decree of judgment against Ahab and Jezebel. I love verse 10. What a key verse. I'll read it again. Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he said by his servant Elijah. And so, of course, this is why there's no guilt when it comes to the killing of Ahab's house. Because God had not only prophesied the destruction in general, but had specifically told Jehu to do this, to execute this judgment. You know, to our modern sensibilities, probably to many of us, this would seem atrocious. And I don't necessarily mean of us in this room, but you've heard unbelievers, they read a passage like this, and they hear this idea, and they think it's just is atrocious, barbaric, backward. Particularly when you see these heads get delivered. But the legality of the orders was ultimately on the supreme judge and king, the Lord God Almighty, who had declared the fall of the house of Ahab at the hand of Jehu. Judgment is sobering. That's what the world needs to do when they cry disgusting or atrocious. They need to realize God's judgment is sobering. And so this brings a purging from Samaria of Ahab's house. And then you read on in the passage in verse 17, we see Jehu goes to Samaria and he finishes off any remaining in Ahab's house that somehow missed the guillotine. Maybe they didn't have guillotines, but and so they finish. He finishes purging the house of Ahab from Samaria. We can also note a few other actions of judgment against Ahab's house here. Looking at verse 11, for example, we see in verse 11 that he also sort of finishes the job when it comes to Jezreel, that second capital where he had first taken over. Last week, we had just read that he killed King Jehoram and Ahaziah and Jezebel. But in verse 11, he goes through the town and he goes and he kills off everyone else in Jezreel who remained of Ahab's house. But then notice what else he does in verse 11. He also kills all of Ahab's great men, his close friends, and his priests. And we're not told what kind of priests, though we might speculate, but absent from more details, this further killing does raise some questions. God had very clearly instructed Jehu to wipe out Ahab's house, particularly all his male heirs. God had not given him instructions to wipe out anyone and everyone who had any possible connection or influence with Ahab. Now, we can appreciate the shrewdness of this action. We can imagine the prudence of it, but was there propriety in it? And part of the reason why I feel we need to ask this question here is there's an interesting later prophecy by the prophet Hosea. Hosea 1:4, where God mentions, rather in passing, that the house of Jehu would be punished for the blood of Jezreel. And it's just sort of thrown out there, and then the prophecy goes on. But we have to ask, what's Jehu's house guilty for? And at least one candidate would be, of all the different things we see in the scriptures, this might be the best candidate. It's hard to fault Jehu for killing Ahab's house because God told him to, and at the end of this chapter, commends him for it. But God did not say, wipe out anyone and everyone at any possible connection they have. I could imagine there would be some just people who are trying to conspire against him and treasonously work against him. There might have been cases there, but to just the widespread attack, it certainly does raise a question of him going too far. It may be shrewd and prudent. It doesn't make it righteous. And so I suspect Hosea's reference may, in fact, have this verse 11 in mind, how far he took things. Well, on this first point today, we can also mention that this passage records further actions of purging the house of Ahab when it comes to King Ahaziah of Judah. Again, remind us, I know we've been talking about this, but Remember, Ahab and Judah, or excuse me, Ahab's house had married into the line of King David. And we saw last week that part of that was began to be addressed by King Ahaziah of Judah being put to death there by Jehu. Well, here in verse 13, we see more relatives of King Ahaziah and Judah that had come to pay respects and visit the house of Ahab, and Jehu has them executed as well. Again, we could ask the question, was this appropriate of him to do that? Was that going beyond what God had told him to do? I don't want to say more than Scripture says. And if there's any way we can possibly read his actions in a proper light, I would want to point that out. And so this very well may be along those same lines of why he killed King Ahaziah of Judah, because of that Ahab influence and infection into the house of David. And clearly, that influence is why they're there visiting, right? Why are they there in Israel? It's to visit the house of Ahab. So I think under that, we could argue he was appropriate, or at least there's a good case that could be made for Jehu's appropriateness to take those actions. And so in our first point today, we've had a chance to look at Jehu finishing the job when it came to the house of Ahab. So we see that he completed his commission. Let's turn now to our second point. We're going to see now in our second point how Jehu purges Baal worship from Israel. Purges Baal worship from Israel. We can begin noting that Jehu employs deception in how he purges Baal worship from the nation. And the text merely reports this. It doesn't say good or bad. And so I too merely report it. What I mean is, I don't want to offer any criticism of the deception, because sometimes the Bible has shown the use of deception and commended it. And while the text doesn't commend speak positively or negatively about it, just reports it, that's how I will report it. And it very well may have been an appropriate use in this case. But while that might be a bit of an open question, what doesn't seem to be an open question is regarding the propriety of Jehu executing all these Baal worshipers. What do I mean? What I mean is, again, to modern sensibilities, this seems shocking. Right? To modern people, unbelievers, that they hear something like this, they can't imagine something like this going on. They would call it barbaric, I would imagine, to go and execute all these Baal worshipers. But us, as we reflect biblically on this, in substance, I don't think we can fault Jehu. Instead, I think we actually need to commend Jehu for what he does here. Let me explain. We mentioned last chapter, God gave Jehu special instructions. Those special instructions were to wipe out the house of Ahab, all the male heirs. Now, we could imply maybe Baal worship was part of that, but it wasn't said. So we can't go back to last chapter and say he was told to wipe out Baal worship. Nonetheless, he was completely lawful in doing this. Why? Despite the fact that it wasn't mentioned in the special commission last chapter, God didn't need to. It was already mentioned in the general charter called the law of God. The law of God, the Torah, had been given with all kinds of civil laws that were attached with different punishments that the king was charged by God to administer for the nation of God's people in Israel. God had given the king specific instructions in that Torah, in the law. Here's how you administer righteousness as king. So, for example, Deuteronomy 13 makes it a crime of capital punishment, or a crime worthy of capital punishment in Israel, to go after other gods. Don't forget, the nation of Israel was a theocracy. There wasn't supposed to be a separation of church and state in Israel. There was supposed to be just one religion in Israel, the true one. And all others were outlawed. It was a crime punishable by death to worship Baal in Israel. Now, again, you could have a conversation about the wisdom of Jehu, whether calling them all this way in a sort of deceptive way to get them all in one room. I think it'd be interesting. I think you could have an interesting conversation of was that the best way of going about it? I think a good argument could be said it was a very good way, but that's a conversation maybe for another moment. But right now, I want us to recognize that the substantive thing that he does here is to enforce the law of God, which made Baal worship punishable by death. And that's exactly what he does here. In obedience to God's call to administer the righteousness of the law, he executes all these Baal worshipers, all their prophets, all their priests. After doing that, he then proceeds to tear down the pillar to Baal. He destroys the entire temple to Baal. He even turns the site into a latrine. Kids, that's a bathroom. You could imagine why he turned it into a latrine, right? That's a lasting rebuke. We're not going to rebuild here another place to Baal. Then notice verse 28. We got to appreciate verse 28. It said so briefly, right? Thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel. Rewind in your mind back to Elijah's day. Elijah, if Elijah could have seen anything in his day, wouldn't it have been he wanted to see Baal worship wiped out, purged from Israel? If you're Elijah, you remember that Mount Carmel face-off? Mount Carmel, it's like Elijah probably thinking, oh man, this is it. Baal worship is done. God showed them. And then it seems like moments later, Jezebel is raging upon raging out to get Elijah. And Elijah's running away. And Elijah ends up on Mount Sinai and just seems so depressed and defeated that if he thought it could have ever happened, it didn't happen. Baal worship was not purged from Israel that day. And I'm thinking if you're Elijah, you're thinking if it couldn't get purged today, it's never going to happen. Can't imagine how the new forms of Baal worship in our country would ever get purged. Maybe they won't until the Lord's return, but maybe it will. We'll have to trust in God's providence and we'll continue to be about his work. But you go here and you read verse 28. Would Elijah have ever at that point thought this possible, that Baal worship would be wiped from the land? But it was. It was. Praise the Lord. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 shows us Jehu's stated intentions for why he purged Baal worship from the land. Jehu tells this Jehonadab about his zeal for the Lord. You know, I must say, just as an aside, and we'll talk more about it though, a lot of people typically beat up on Jehu, even in terms of his motivation for purging the land and they point to the fact that it mentions later his heart not being fully after the Lord, and that's why he didn't get rid of the golden calves, that type of thing. And they then read back into everything else and impugn his motives. But let's just see what he says. He says the reason why he purged Baal worship was his zeal for the Lord. And it's clear in context at verse 16 as you read the whole passage. The reason he says about his zeal for the Lord, he's talking about what he then goes and does when he wipes out all those Baal worshipers, that the wiping out of the Baal worshipers was his zeal for the Lord. You might notice, by the way, he tells it to this Jehonadab, son of Rechab. It's interesting, he just sort of comes onto the scene, this Jehonadab. He's a rather mysterious figure to us at this point. It's the first we've heard of him. The text presumes that this Jehonadab is someone who has a real concern for the true religion of the Lord. The only place we ever hear of this Jehonadab in Scripture is much later on in the Bible, in the book of Jeremiah. There's a whole chapter about his family. Jeremiah 35. It speaks of the descendants of this Jehonadab, son of Rechab, and it's clear in that chapter that his descendants had been a faithful remnant to the Lord and to the Lord's worship, and it had started with this Jehonadab. So clearly, this Jehonadab, which is sort of thrown into this passage, is someone eager to find a leader who would be zealous for the Lord. This Jehonadab surely was hoping upon hope that the Lord would raise up someone like a Jehu. Of course, someone more than a Jehu, but as he sees what Jehu's doing, he's hopeful that this Jehu can bring great reform. And that's how this text at this point paints Jehu as someone that Jehonadab is aligning with in hope of a great reformation coming upon Israel. Well, let's turn in our third point then and briefly, Eric, in conclusion, do a little assessing of all of this. How do we assess the reformation as we read in our passage? In our own assessment, we can recognize he wiped out the house of Ahab and Jezebel. He purged false religion, Baalism, from the land. That is some serious and wonderful reformation for Israel. That's something in and of itself is reason to say, praise the Lord. And in fact, it's not just our assessment. We see God's assessment on that. God acknowledges that right here. Verse 30, God commends Jehu in this regard, in terms of bringing the judgment upon Ahab's house as God had desired. Notice that Jehu, he literally gets a well done. Right, we think of the well done, good and faithful servant. He literally gets a well done by God. He's literally described as having done God's will by wiping out Ahab's house like this. Ask this question. Name me another northern king in Israel who ever received this kind of positive testimony from God. So it's that, by the way, there isn't another one. You can't find a better commendation for a northern kingdom of Israel, a king of the northern Israelite nation. So pause for a moment and delight in what we can delight here, that Jehu performed a noteworthy and commendable work of reformation in Israel. Again, it brought judgment on the wicked. At the same time, encouraged the faithful remnant as those wicked influences are being removed from the land. Again, it's this simultaneous judgment and reformation, judgment and spiritual renewal, an opportunity for true religion to be able to flourish and grow there in that northern kingdom of Israel. God so commends Jehu, not just with words, but actually rewards in terms of his dynasty, so that his family dynasty is said will continue on the throne until the fourth generation. No other dynasty in the nations, the northern kingdom of Israel, ever would have that long standing of a dynasty. We got to commend where we can commend. Does that mean Jehu did his work of reformation perfectly? Unfortunately, no. Sadly, No. I've already mentioned, I think, what is a very reasonable interpretation that would understand at points he took things too far when he killed those people who were merely influential people connected to Ahab. But even more than that, we see a great concern here in verse 29. After all the reform Jehu did, he still did not get rid of the golden calves. Oh, Jehu, what are you thinking? Remember, these are the ones Jeroboam set up right at the start of the northern kingdom of Israel, set him up in Bethel and Dan. Remember, when Jeroboam set those up, he didn't say these are other gods. He said, this is how you worship your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. It wasn't a first commandment violation. It was a second commandment violation. Jeroboam was trying to say, don't bother going down to the temple. That's too far. We worship here. And it's worshiping the same God. This sin had been a blight on the northern tribes ever since their beginning there under Jeroboam. And after all that Jehu did for true religion, after all Jehu's reforms, it was still there. And it was a gross and heinous violation of the second commandment back when it started. And it's still a gross and heinous violation of the second commandment when Jehu just ignores it. Verse 31 tells us a little bit about why this happened for Jehu. It says he was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord with all his heart. And it again immediately clarifies in that statement saying he didn't turn away from the sins of Jeroboam. In other words, it's trying to connect that one. It says he wasn't faithful in all his heart to walk in the ways of the Lord in entirety. It especially has in mind the golden calves. This was his now big failing in that he didn't finish the job of reformation. And I think we should connect the dots and say that in Jehu's mind, there was a very real sense in which he was seeking to worship the Lord and not Baal. But his worship of the Lord was still tainted by this idolatry of the golden calves. You might wonder, how could someone go through all this reformation, all this change in Israel, and still not get rid of the golden calves? You know, we're not told, other than this general answer, that his heart wasn't fully devoted to the pure keeping of God's laws. And I think that idea says that while he generally sought the way of the Lord, he had areas of sin within his heart that he wasn't willing to let go of. And the golden calves was something he wasn't willing to let go of, something he held on to. Again, we could wonder, how could he not? Jehu! But maybe at this point in history, that's all the Israelites had known for generation after generation. That's maybe just how they thought of worshiping God at that point. It was their, quote, literal sacred cow that they couldn't get rid of. And Jehu presumably had no desire to. It might have seemed unthinkable to them to get rid of the golden calves at that point from a northern Israelite way of thinking. And gosh, if we just are honest, we can recognize that's a problem in among humanity. We can really like our idols. We can really like those things we can touch when it comes to religion. Yes, the Bible might speak against such props, but people can find a way to overlook the things that they want to overlook when it comes to religion. I think of the Roman Catholic Church. Again, in that concept of after all the Reformation that went on, right? After everything that was raised as a concern in the Reformation, after all the heartfelt debate and dialogue and discussion, how still the Roman Catholic Church can embrace so many things that, from our perspective as Protestants, it just seems like such obvious, clear examples of idolatries. Nothing new under the sun. And if Jehu could falter like this, and you could see how the Roman Catholic Church could hear all the concerns of the Protestant Reformation and ignore them in these regards, and in pretty much all regards, we need to remind ourselves that Protestants aren't immune to these temptations as well. That we can be too quick to hold on to those things that we don't want to get rid of, even though the Word of God may speak against them. So here we have this Jehu. On the one hand, someone whose heart was zealous for the Lord. He acted in line with zeal. But on the other hand, someone who was not wholly committed to walking in the ways of the Lord. While his faithfulness brought him reward and commendation from God, his failings also brought divine chastening. Right? The reward is paralleled here with the chastening. So we find in the end of our passage, verses 32 through 36, God raises up adversaries from the nations to afflict the northern kingdom of Israel and to begin to annex parts of the promised land away from Israel. And especially you notice Haziel of Syria. Right? Haziel was the one that Elijah was told, you're going to anoint Haziel, Jehu, and Elisha, and they're going to combat Ahab and Baal worship. And here we find that Haziel even combats Jehu. So in sum, for Jehu, we see a man who on the one hand we can recognize was literally a type of Christ, but not the ultimate Christ. He fell short of being the ultimate hope for Israel. I can imagine that hope of this mysterious Jehonadab. When he saw Jehu, he's probably so hopeful, the hope he placed in Jehu. And Jehu did some great things, but his zeal for the Lord didn't go far enough. But there would yet come the Lord Jesus Christ, whose zeal for the Lord was true and perfect. I love we see Jesus and that language of zeal in John 2:87. That was the temple cleansing. There Jesus was doing some reformation. And interestingly, it was through the use of force, right? As he's turning over tables. And that's interesting because we know in general, Jesus didn't use force. He often spoke against using force. Jesus, his reformation tended to be focused on his first coming, not with the physical sword, but with the sword of the Spirit, looking to convert and change hearts. We should remind ourselves when we recognize that Jesus' choice to use conversion by the sword of the Spirit was not a lack of zeal. And often you hear that sometimes, right? If you don't combat the enemy in this one specific way, then you must be a coward and not have zeal. But no, Jesus, perfect zeal. And on one moment he thought it was right and appropriate to flip over the table, but more often than not at his first coming, he brought that sword of God's word to speak to men's hearts, to call them to faith and repentance and to be saved from the day when he would come in a sort of Jehu wielding the sword sort of way. It was zeal then for God's grace and mercy. It was zeal for God's grace and mercy that made it so that Jesus largely was there at that time in speaking God's word and calling people to repentance. And that's something to have zeal for as well. In patient appeal to men's hearts to repent, to find salvation in Jesus Christ and his shed blood. That's the zeal of the Lord in his first coming. But we know that Jesus is coming again, and he will bring that sword of judgment and destruction. He will complete the Reformation. Jehu's reforms didn't go far enough. Jesus will leave nothing undone. Jesus' wholehearted devotion to the Lord will complete the reformation he has already begun. Let us be prepared. Let us not be caught off guard. If you haven't already, place your faith in Jesus. Judgment's coming. And so, in conclusion, brothers and sisters, use today's passage as an opportunity to reflect on your zeal for the Lord, to reflect on your zeal for his laws, reflect on your zeal for his grace and mercy. We should be zealous to stop false religion in the church. We should be zealous to stop perversion of the true religion in the church. We must be zealous to bring the gospel to the world around us. But let us not go beyond what God has given us. Let us not go beyond what God has given us. God has not given us the physical sword. He's given us the sword of the Spirit. Let us use that. Let us wield that in this age and time. We could see the temptation in this passage to fall short on the one hand of what we're called to do, and to go too far on the other hand. To be sure, partial reform is better than no reform. I don't see how we could argue with that. But it also teaches us in this passage to aspire to a yet fuller and complete reform. Let us pray for the zeal with the wisdom needed to pursue this in our day, to the service of Christ and to the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord God, you are a God who does what he says he will do, and we praise you for that. You are not a God of broken promises, but of promises kept. You are the promise keeper. In you we trust, and that trust is not misplaced. O Lord, we pray for godly zeal. Help us to have zeal for truth, zeal for your worship, zeal for your doctrine, zeal for love for one another, zeal for obedience to you. May we not be foolish, but prudent in our zeal, and thus bring honor to your name. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.